Heavenly Father, we thank you for the treasure of your word that gives us some details, some circumstances about how your birth, Jesus, came about. And on this day where we celebrate that, we just pray that you would indeed speak to our very hearts about those circumstances in which you were born, those humble circumstances fitting for a humble king. We pray, Father, that your name will be glorified and honored here. And in your name, Jesus, I pray this. Amen. So, the title for our scripture, for our sermon today is this, Humble Beginnings for a Humble King. And we're going to focus exclusively on two verses, but I think it's right for the context to read all of the account. So I'm going to read for us Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. If you'd like to follow along, please open up your Bibles now. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, and I'll read it in the NIV. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their hometown to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord. So, as I said, we will focus on this Christmas Eve on just these two verses, verses 6 and verses 7. But the first words of our chapter basically highlight for us, this is a report, right? We can see it here. And so, in a report, we hear about what's going on in world history. We hear about Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the world, the Roman world, who gives out a census. Everybody has to go to their hometown to register. We hear who is the governor of Syria. We hear that Joseph has to go home to Bethlehem, the town of David. And so these are real people in real places depicting real events, right? So basically Luke is saying, go and check it out. I did my investigation. This is my report for you. But when it comes to the report of Jesus' birth, we may be a little bit surprised to see, actually, it's just two verses. Just two verses sum it all up. And what we're going to do today is take a deep dive, so to speak. We're going to dive into these two verses, and I think we're going to find a couple of treasures down there. We're going to find ourselves a couple of gems that we can take up for us. They may not be treasures that the world sees as so beautiful and so magnificent, but that's what we will see, that actually the treasures of greatness and glory, what is great in God's eyes, what is glory in God's eyes is very different from the world's standards. our celebrity-obsessed consumerist standards very different, we will see that wrapped up, a little present for us, wrapped up in the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth is the timeless truth of Isaiah 66. One of my favorite verses, actually. Isaiah 66, verse 2, which says, "These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit." So let's go through it. In showing us Jesus' humble beginnings, what I want to do basically today is give us kind of a stripped-down, raw, real account of what it might have been like for Mary and Joseph. We're just going to unpack these two verses bit by bit and see what they dig up for us, see what they reveal. So the first bit. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. I don't know about you, but the modern popular consensus, and I think I would also include myself in this, is that no kind of planning was involved, right? It was all like, whoops, oh my goodness, you're about to give birth. It's kind of unexpected, right? Joseph should have kind of maybe done a little bit more ahead planning. But I'm not so sure if we can really go there. The reality of pregnancy, not that I personally have experienced that, but I believe it is the reality, and I know this, being a father, you can't always plan it out. And Mary surely was not given an exact date. They probably knew more or less, okay, it could be around there. But you can never plan exactly for these things. And the truth is, it could well have been that actually Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem for a few weeks before actually she gave birth. But this place was no doubt overflowing with people. Everybody was returning to their hometown to register. And so there was simply no room. There was simply no room for them. This was not a time where you could book an Airbnb, right? Like weeks in advance. You could not, I'm going to have a hospital bed. I'm going to reserve that. That's my hospital. That's my bed. They simply had to humbly accept what was on offer. They simply had to do what many other pregnant women, I'm sure, had done. Our text goes on as we continue. It says, very simply, she gave birth. Now, we probably do not like to think too much, and it may be even inappropriate, maybe rightly so, to think too much about these things. We think, well, it's an immaculate conception, it's an immaculate birth, let's just move on. But art, the world of art and artists and artwork have certainly give a lot of attention to this one event. So even if you have not thought about this birth too much, I wonder if this kind of picture is what comes to mind when you think about the birth. If you go on to the next slide. So this is a painting, a famous painting by Lorenzo Lotto. It's held in Spain. Is this what comes to mind? I don't know about you, but that's an amazing manger that he actually has. Gold. Those were some special cows who were eating from that. But maybe you might notice something that basically sticks out. Who is that other woman, basically, in the picture, right? Well, that's Jesus' midwife. You didn't read that in the text? You didn't get that in the text? It wasn't in the text. Don't worry. It was not in there. But actually, truthfully, many people and many Christians would actually think Mary and Joseph had some help in doing that. And actually, that is, well, maybe a question to consider. It's not so far out there. We know that midwives were very present, right? Even when the Israelites were in captivity, we know that midwives were there in Egypt for them. Joseph comes across as a very honest, reliable fellow, and so it probably would have made very practical sense for him to actually have contacted the local midwife for some help. There is also, and probably what probably brings this some substance, there are extra-biblical sources, the Proto-Evangelium of James, for example, written a long time afterwards, but widely circulated, that does mention Jesus' midwife was present. Now, our text, as we just read it, it only mentions that Mary and Joseph were there, facing that experience alone. I would go with that. But it is possible to consider that maybe Joseph helped, right? Did Joseph help deliver Jesus? It may have been a little bit of a stretch if you start thinking about that. I mean, this was a Jewish man, in keeping with the Jewish rituals, which clearly forbade such a thing, but this was an emergency, maybe, situation. I think we could say, either way, this was a dangerous time for Mary. Right? Dangerous time. 2,000 years ago, maternal infant mortality was a lot, lot higher than it is today. If you just begin to think through those things, very little sterilization. Nothing you can do if you get infected. That's it. A lot of babies nowadays are actually in the wrong position before they give birth, before the mother gives birth. The baby's in the wrong position. Nothing you can do 2,000 years ago if the baby's in the wrong position. Nothing you can do if you have a high blood pressure. Nothing. Blood clots, nothing you can do about it. Nothing for the pain. Now, we don't want to portray this scene as some kind of gloomy pit, but we can be sure that it was at least a little bit dirty. Right? I don't know if you've ever been in any place where they keep farmyard animals, but I can guarantee it is not freshly sterilized, disinfected, right? So we could imagine that the air was a little bit earthy, a little bit of a stale air from the animals. We could imagine that maybe there was a kind of a damp chill in the air, that the straw on the ground was maybe a little bit wet. It was probably a little bit dirty, and for sure it was dark. We know that for sure, because the shepherds were guarding their sheep at night, right? This was nighttime. Very often we have a picture, probably because of all these pictures that we've seen over the years, of the nativity scene, it's like in radiant light. So this one is another one. Classic picture. The angels are looking, well, everything is light, but this was not light. There was no hospital lighting. This was happening at night. Maybe there was an oil lamp, a dim oil lamp was there in the corner, somewhere close to Mary, so she could see what she was doing. And this was her first experience of giving birth, right? First experience, no family around, no friends around, little, no help, as she gives birth to her firstborn son. Now, let me give a little brief aside, because there is a key teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which says that Mary forever remains a perpetual virgin. So Jesus was her firstborn, her lastborn. But when we see that word firstborn, I think it probably does imply that Jesus was not the only one. It's not first begotten, right? It implies that Mary had other children afterwards. Scripture backs it up. We have many parts of Scripture which say Jesus had some siblings. For example, Matthew 13 is one of many where it says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Firstborn, not first begotten. But what we can say again, Mary and Joseph are first-time parents. And if you've ever been a parent, if you are a parent, especially a first-time one, it's highly unlikely you are icy cool at that time, right? Even for those around you, they're not icy cool. I was certainly not icy cool both times. Very much not so. Mary is having her child in a place that is very unfamiliar, alone, in the semi-dark. There's a wonderful quote which basically sums this up by a pastor called R. Kent Hughes. Just listen to his words. No child born into the world that day seemed to have lower prospects. The Son of God was born into the world not as a prince, but as a pauper. We must never forget this is where Christianity began and where it always begins, with a sense of need, a graced sense of one's insufficiency. So let's continue going. After giving birth, what happens? Mary wraps baby Jesus in cloths. She wrapped him in cloths. Now, most translations on this point will have swaddling cloths or strips of cloths, and there is significance here because you may remember this was the sign, right? This was the unique sign the shepherds were given. Go and see the baby. The sign will be swaddling cloths lying in a manger. So these cloths were basically strips of torn. You would torn off some strips of cloth, and what you would do is wrap the child, usually very tightly. You'd wrap the child tightly around to keep the child warm and to keep the arms and legs straight. And that practice is still done in many, many countries today. We don't know much about the state of Jesus' cloths. They probably were not finest linen cloths for royalty. They're not purple, expensive purple cloth. We don't know much about them, but you may notice, the reader may even discern some kind of sign in all of this. What I find quite interesting is the only information we have about Jesus' clothing is Luke in chapter 2 tells us he was wrapped in strips of cloth. Then the final chapter, chapter 24, what do we learn? We learn that those torn linen cloths were the only things left behind in the grave. The only things that were left behind from him. Luke 24 verse 12 tells us that Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away. From humble beginnings to the grave. But maybe I would say the real humbleness of Jesus' birth is seen in these last words of our text. Placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now maybe you may be more familiar with the ESV and other translations, which says the inn. So both are possible. The Greek word could be both. So when Jesus had the Passover meal with his disciples, he also had it in the same Greek word. So you could say guest room, you could say inn. But either way, there's no room for them. There's no room for Mary and Joseph. Small Bethlehem is overflowing with people. So these first-time parents are forced to stay in a place, in a shelter, where animals are normally kept. Now, that could be a cave. Very often, the guest house would have a cave underneath it where the animals would be. It could be a stall of some kind that was close by. Again, when you think of the nativity scene, you think of basically every kind of farmyard animal is kind of peering over. No animals are mentioned in our text, but I think it is quite feasible that the donkey that Mary rode in from Nazareth on was probably close by. You could imagine some cattle. It was their feeding trough. They could have been close by. But also, who else was close by is people. Mary was not giving birth in a nice, secluded place, far away, where nobody could hear the labored breathing. Nobody could hear those possible screams. She was in little town of Bethlehem, where everybody is close together. That was the only place that was available to them. Now, in describing these circumstances, I want us to realize none of them are accidental. None of them. The God of Providence, who caused Caesar Augustus to give that census, who caused it that Mary and Joseph would be in that place at that time, surely could have provided something a little bit more fitting for a divine king, right? Something a little bit more fitting for his son. Something with a little bit more power, a bit more glory, because that is how Jesus will return. He is not going to slip in unannounced when he returns, right? You're not going to have to, oh, Jesus has turned up in China. Like this TikTok video shows, well, let's go over to China. He's there. No. He will return in power and glory. But he deliberately chose to slip into the world in these circumstances. Why? To definitively show that he always identifies with the lowliest, the poorest, the neediest. Jesus' heart has always been for the outcast. It's always been for the spiritually lost. From the disciples he chose, from the people he hung out with time and time again, he was defying his society's expectations, our society's expectations of what it means to be great, of what it means to be influential. But here's the kicker. Instead of being ashamed of those beginnings, which you and I, if we're truthful, we might be, God is glorified because of it. God gets the glory because of that birth. So this is what the heavenly host is singing out. The heavenly host is proclaiming, glory to God because of this birth. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. God always opposes the proud. God always gives favor to the humble. He always gives favor to the humble. And because Jesus humbled himself by becoming a baby, because Jesus humbled himself by taking on human likeness in the very nature of a servant and was obedient all of his life, even to death on a cross, because of that truth, he has been raised up now. He has been glorified and lifted high and given a name that is above every other name, given a name that every knee shall bow at. And so this Christmas Eve, what I'd like us to do is also bow at this. I'd like us to also bow down before our humble King and just bow our heads right now. And just take a moment to reflect upon the humble circumstances that were there for a humble King. Let me just say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much on this Christmas Eve that we can celebrate your birth, Jesus. I pray as we think about the real circumstances of that birth, that it would humble us. That we would know that we come before a Savior, a Messiah, clothed in glory, who is willing to come in the most lowliest of circumstances. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart like you have, Jesus, for the lowly, for the poor, for the outcast, for the spiritually lost, for the meek. Lord, I pray that we hear this news of your circumstances, that it would also humble our hearts. And we would also rejoice that we get to serve and follow such a humble King. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.